Early one morning, a farmer drove down to the parking lot of a local strip mall to hire day laborers to harvest his crop. He found a handful of men looking for work and agreed to pay them $100 to work for him that day. Later, at 9 a.m., he went back to find more laborers. He hired more workers with the promise of a fair payment, and then he did the same at noon, and again at 3 in the afternoon. At 5 p.m., he went out one more time, and he hired more workers with the same promise of a fair payment for their labor. At 6 p.m., he called all the workers from the field and began to pay them for their work. And he first paid the men he hired last, those who had worked 1 hour that day. To each of them, he gave $100. Now put yourself in the shoes of those men who began work at 6 a.m. that morning. What would you be thinking? Now, I'd be surprised at first. I'm trying to figure out what's going on, but I'm pretty sure I'd quickly begin to think that if the farmer was giving those guys $100 an hour, then I was about to make a lot of money. And so the farmer paid off those who came to work at 3, and he gave those men $100 for their work. And at that point, I'm lowering my expectations a little bit, but I still think I'd be expecting more for my day than $100. He then paid off those who started work at noon, and then those who started at 9. He gave $100 to every one of those workers, no matter what time they started. And then he paid those who started work at 6. And he gave each of them $100. Now again, if you were one of those workers, how would you feel about that? You have spent the last 12 hours in hard labor. You have a sore back, sunburned skin, and aching muscles. And those guys who loafed around all day and only did a little bit of work at the end of the day were paid the exact same as you. Would you think you were being treated fairly? Would you not think that you should get a lot more than they received because you did so much more work? The workers in this story agree with your feelings. They immediately started complaining about the farmer's mistreatment of them. And the parable of the laborers is also called the parable of the gracious Lord. And in that parable, Jesus confronted wrong expectations about heavenly rewards. And that parable is a continuation of the conversation between Jesus and his disciples, which began after the rich young ruler left, sorrowing over his inability to work his way to heaven. So Jesus told his disciples, as we saw last week, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter responded to Jesus' instruction to the rich man to sell everything, to follow him. Peter responded to that by saying, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Peter was saying, "We have left everything. We followed you. What are we going to, rewards are we going to get? Will we have eternal life? Will we have more rewards?" And Jesus' answer begins in Matthew 28, and it continues down all the way through Matthew 20, verse 16. So let's begin reading Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Notice that phrase. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. In Jesus' answer, he teaches his disciples that he will reward his servants. He also teaches them that his reward is based on his generosity. He rewards his servants according to his grace, not their merit. And so Jesus first answers Peter's question about what the disciples will have in the kingdom with a promise that they will receive great reward in the kingdom. That's Matthew 19:28. He tells them, in fact, that the faithful disciples will be made rulers and judges in his kingdom. So they will receive great reward for their service. And then Jesus in verse 29 declared that all who follow him will receive great reward. And in fact, will have eternal life. So they will lose in the short term because they left fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, all of those things. They lose in the short term, but in the long run, they gain far more than they give up. They reap rewards far in excess. You know, the 100 times more, I don't think is intended to be literally and exactly 100 times, but just simply to say much, much more than they give up. They will receive again in reward. And on top of the rewards, they will have eternal life. Now I do need to comment to verse 29 and point out to us, because this verse is one that is misused. And it is sometimes claimed that this is a promise of physical prosperity in this life. If you read the verse, Jesus doesn't promise that at all. And Jesus never promises that if you follow him, you will become wealthy in this life. In fact, such a promise is in direct contradiction to Jesus' own commands to take up your cross, deny self, and follow him. Jesus never said that following him is the way to get rich. So that if some preacher says Jesus wants to make you rich, if you have enough faith you can drive a Rolls Royce, then that preacher is a liar. He is a false preacher who has sold his services to Satan. He is peddling infernal lies. He is distorting the gospel, desecrating the church, defrauding the ignorant, and defaming Jesus himself. Jesus does not promise us that we will have wealth which rots and rusts. He promises reward which endures forever. He promises something far greater than a big house, a private jet, a heated swimming pool, and a Bugatti swimming a supercar. He promises eternal reward. And so Jesus answers Peter's question with the assurance that the 12 disciples would be made rulers in his kingdom, that all who follow him will receive far more than they give up and eternal life. However, this promise of a reward comes with a risk. Now, the risk is not built into the reward, but the risk is that caused by our own sinful nature. Because we are tempted to think that we will earn rewards that we deserve. And so we are inclined to wonder if people will have something to brag about in heaven. So if the disciples are going to be made rulers and judges in the kingdom of God, will they not have a reason to be proud? Will they not then think there's something more? Have they not earned their rewards and deserve to receive praise from others? Will the disciples be able to look down on others who didn't do as much as they did? And that's where the last line of Matthew 19 becomes so important. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And you say at that point, what? This parable explains that statement. So verse 30 is in fact the lead-in to the parable, and those same words are reordered and restated as the conclusion of the parable. Verse 16. And the parable itself, chapter 20, verse 1, begins with the word for. It begins with the word for. And in this case, that preposition is an explanatory word. It's indicating that this parable gives more information on why the first will be last and the last first. And so that through this parable, Jesus taught that heavenly rewards are not given based upon the merit of the person, but on the grace of God. So let's explore the parable for just a second. This parable starts with this practice of hiring laborers to work on a day-by-day basis. And that was very common in the ancient Middle East. In fact, it's still common today. Farmers all around the world still do the same thing. During the busy season, like harvest time, the owner of a vineyard or of a field would hire extra workers to work. They'd work on a daily basis, and they would work until the harvest was completed. So as a result, men looking for work would gather every morning in the marketplace, and they would wait for someone to come along and to hire them. And so the one that was needing extra workers, he would go down to the marketplace. He would announce to the men how much he was willing to pay for the job, and all those that were willing to work for that amount would go with him. And in this parable, this landowner arrived at the marketplace at 6 a.m., first thing in the morning, and he offered a denarius for a day's work. As we've talked about before, the denarius was a very fair wage. It was what a field hand would expect to receive for one day's work. And roughly, it's the equivalent of $75 to $100 today, maybe a little bit less, but somewhere in that range. And so in this parable, the laborers agreed to work for the vineyard owner for the day for that wage. And so he took them to his vineyard and they began to work. And then verse 3, a few hours later, about 9 a.m., the third hour of the day, he goes back and he hired more workers. Now, when this parable continues, it doesn't say that he agreed to pay them a specific amount, that they worked out a specific amount, but simply that he promised to pay them a proper and just wage for their work. And then he went back to hire laborers again at the sixth hour, about noon, and again at the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, and again at the 11th hour, which is about 5 p.m., and 1 hour before the day's work typically ended. Now, hiring workers at that time of day seems foolish to me. They'd barely have time to get started before it'd be time to quit. And on top of that, these last hired workers are guys that have done nothing all day long. He actually asks them, why have you been standing here idle all day? These are not the guys with initiative and the readiness to work hard. They are the men who more than likely slept in, spent a lot of time sitting and sipping their coffee and staring out the window, and eventually wandered down to the marketplace. They are likely to loaf instead of work. And so I think that hiring more workers at 5 o'clock was a bad idea. But the vineyard owner didn't ask my opinion. And so at the end of the day, the owner gave his steward instructions to pay off the laborers. And that's down in verse 8. Now, this is a good place to remind you that when studying the parables, do not look for significance in every detail of the parable. There are some things in every parable that are added to make the story more realistic or more engaging, but they're not there to make a point. And so the steward is one of those details. The identity of the steward is absolutely irrelevant to the point of the parable. It's a true-to-life circumstance. Somebody with a vineyard that's able to hire a whole bunch of extra workers is going to have a foreman of his house that he's going to entrust with various responsibilities, including paying off the men. But in the parable, this steward has no importance. He's not an angel. The owner of the vineyard is not God and his steward Jesus. The steward is not Saint Peter or some other great Christian. The steward is simply an anonymous character who contributes to the story, but not to the point. And so remember, when you're studying the parables, look for the major point of each parable. And those things which add to the point will have importance. But those things which do not add to it or which distract from it are simply part of the parable's scenery. And so the owner here instructs his steward to pay the laborers. And he instructed the steward to pay the last hired laborers first. Verse 8, call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now that phrase should catch our attention. It would have caught the disciples' attention because it's a little bit unusual. More than likely, they would have paid off the first workers, started with the first, and paid them to the last. So it seems that he's reversing the order. But more importantly, that is right in the middle of this parable. He started with saying the first will be last, the last first. He ends with saying the last will be first and the first last. In the middle, he says, begin with the last to the first. Jesus is calling our attention to this phrase. And it's so that here really is making the point that Jesus is making in the parable. And so starting in verse 9 with the last ones, those ones who worked 1 hour received a denarius for their labor. And this is incredibly generous. This owner gives them a day's wage for 1 hour's work. They had to be thrilled to receive that much. If it was me, I'd be planning to work for him another hour tomorrow. That's a great pay. Now, the parable itself skips over the other laborers. It goes straight from the last to the first, but the implication is they all received 1 denarius for their work, no matter when they were hired. The key point, though, is that comparison between the last and the first. And so it jumps from last to first. And when the steward reached the first hired workers, they naturally assumed they would receive more than the rest. And this is an incredibly natural assumption. We all agreed with that at the very beginning of the sermon here. Those who have done the most work, they feel like they deserve more. And it's not only is it a natural assumption, we feel like it is the fair thing. It is fair to give more to those who do more work. So we all share that explanation that those who worked all day long deserve more money. But they didn't. They each received a denarius. And the response here is also quite natural. Down in verse 11, they began to complain. They'd all worked all day long through the hottest part of the day. They believed the owner treated them unfairly by making the ones who worked an hour equal with those who worked all day. And again, we're very sympathetic to this complaint. And I imagine the disciples agreed that the vineyard owner was treating these men unfairly. And this is why Jesus' parables are so effective. He often turns our natural impulses against us to show us that our natural assumptions are often wrong. If we agree that the ones who worked all day long should have received more, then we do not understand the grace of God, at least in this context. Let me say, when we get to heaven, we will all be thrilled to discover God does not reward us according to our work, but according to His grace. And that vineyard owner's response illustrates the justice of God's generosity. So look down in verse 13. The vineyard owner says to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." Here's why he's not doing them anything wrong. "Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" At the beginning of the day, before they started to work, they agreed on the wage. Did the vineyard owner break that agreement? Absolutely not. He did not give them less than they agreed upon. He did not give them unexpectedly difficult work. He did not assign them unusual tasks. They did what they expected to do. And they received the agreed upon payment. Where's the injustice in that? The vineyard owner did not take money from those first workers to pay the last ones. He gave to every one of them out of his own pocket. The money was his to do with as he desired. And he desired to give to the last the same as the first. In verse 15, the master says that the discontented workers had an evil eye. "Is your eye evil because I am good?" What he's talking about is their covetousness. They had an evil eye because they began to covet more money when they saw someone receive the same as they did. If the last workers had to receive 1/12 of what they were given. So I'll simplify it. If they'd received $10 instead of $100, would the first guys be angry? Would they be expecting more? If the people who worked 3 hours received $30 instead of $100, would the first workers be expecting more? Would they be upset? No, they'd say it's all fair, it's all good. They saw his generosity and they began to covet what somebody else had. And they saw And I think this is a big part of what's going on in this whole parable, in this whole conversation, is they saw that the denarius given to the last vineyard, last workers, was payment or reward, when in fact, it was grace. The last workers received what they had not earned. What Jesus is teaching through this parable is that the rewards he gives his children for their service is just. It's never less than what is deserved. And it is gracious. The rewards which believers receive in heaven will be greater than we have earned. In verse 16, it's not part of the parable. This is now Jesus' application of the parable to the disciples' questions. The last will be first, and the first last. Now, there's one more phrase. For many are called, but few chosen. I'm going to ignore that phrase today, in part because I don't have time to examine it properly, and mostly because we're going to see it again in a couple weeks. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 ends with this same phrase. So it's a difficult statement, I recognize that, but that parable in Matthew 22 makes that difficult statement much more plain, so we'll look at it then. The point of the parable here is the equality of the first and the last. Jesus does not say, in this parable, he does not say the last will take the place of the first and the first will be displaced to the last. He does say something like that in Luke 13:30, but he is not saying here that the first lose their place. Rather, what he is emphasizing in this whole conversation is the equality of first and last. That's the complaint of the workers in verse 12. It says, "You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day." In verse 14, the master says, "I wish to give this last man the same as to you." The emphasis is on the equality. There's not an inequality of reward, but an equality of payment here. No worker is given more than any other. So to go back and kind of pull all the pieces together here, Peter asked what the disciples would have since they forsook all to follow Jesus. Jesus gave a three-part answer. First, the disciples will be made ruler and judges in the kingdom. Second, all who forsake anything to follow Jesus will be extravagantly repaid and will have eternal life. Third, the differences between believers in heaven will be unimportant, because all will be rewarded according to the justice and, most importantly, the grace of God. Now, the primary application of this parable is to our service, how we as Christians think about serving the Lord. But there is a legitimate and an important application of this parable to salvation. So what we understand from this parable and from other similar parables is those who seem closest to salvation, those who have access to the gospel, who have all religious advantages, and who are devout, they are not more deserving of salvation. They're not necessarily closer to salvation. In Jesus' day, the diligent keepers of the law were believed to be closer to salvation than everybody else. But we know that those people were the fiercest enemies of Jesus. And Jesus repeatedly declared that the keepers of the law were farther from salvation than the lawless, the prostitutes, and the wicked. And today, those who grow up in a Christian home, attend church all their life, and obey God to the best of their ability are not closer to salvation than the rebellious delinquent. Salvation is entirely of God's grace. It is not of the merit of the person, so that no one's religiousness makes them more likely or less likely to be saved. And so what that means is, as we go out with the gospel, do not think that the good people are more likely to receive the gospel. Do not think that the bad people, however you define that, are less likely to be saved. Give the gospel to all. Don't skip anyone because of their apparent righteousness or wickedness, because the gospel is a gospel of grace, not of merit. And Jesus told this parable specifically in response to a question about rewards for service. He intended that we who are Christians apply this parable to our own service for the Lord, so that as we think about our service for the Lord, we rightly expect rewards. The Bible promises rewards to the faithful believer, and it does so to compel each believer to serve diligently and faithfully. So again, Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus answered Peter's question with a promise of reward. Verse 29, he goes on and extends that promise of reward to everyone. And it was meant to be an encouragement to sacrificial service for the Lord. We can sacrifice all for Christ because we will receive far more in Him. We obey and serve Him in part because He will reward our faithfulness. We ought to serve the Lord with passion and zeal because we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I can say, as a personal testimony, I know with certainty that the Lord rewards, even in this life, faithful service. It is absolutely worth it. So that on those mornings when I wake up and my thermometer says it's 20 below, and there's also a foot of snow on the ground somehow that I have to go shovel, and I think, why am I living in the UP? One of the things, legitimately, is it is absolutely worth it to serve the Lord wherever He calls you, and whatever that calling involves. But Jesus teaches through this parable that our rewards are never and never will be a reason for self-satisfaction or arrogance. When we enter heaven, as we go through the millennial kingdom, no believer will brag about the rewards he has received. No one will. In the end, we will all recognize the rewards we receive for our service are ours because of the grace of God. So that when we stand before Jesus, we will fully recognize that all the successes of our Christian life has been accomplished by Him. We will stand before Him and realize it was all of Him. We have nothing of which we can boast. We have nothing which we have accomplished in our own strength. We have nothing to offer Him of ourselves that is of any eternal value. We will realize we deserve no rewards because all the power and ability has always been His. And so when we are rewarded, we will not accept them as testimonies of our merit, but as emblems of His grace. And this doesn't discourage work. In fact, it should stir us to greater service. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, grounds the believer's sacrificial service in the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. The mercy of God is the foundation of sacrificial service to Him. And if you've been following along with our Read Through the Bible plan, just in the last couple of days, you began reading through the book of Leviticus. You probably all were anticipating and looking forward to that, I know. But you started off reading about the five different kinds of offerings. And the first offering is the burnt offering. It's a unique offering, and different from the other four kinds, because only the burnt offering is entirely burned on the altar. The other offerings, portions of the offering would actually be given to the priest or to the one making the offering for their meal. The innards and other portions of the offering would be removed and taken outside the camp when in the garbage dump, and there they would be incinerated, so that only part of the offering was actually burned on the altar. The offering, a burnt offering, was entirely burned. It was in its fullness devoted completely to God. We are to be living burnt offerings. Every part of our lives is to be entirely dedicated to the service of the Lord. Everything we do must be offered to Him as an offering of worship and praise to our God. And living this way is often costly. It changes how we work. It changes how we shop. It changes how we live with our spouse. It changes our interactions with our neighbors. It changes how we spend our time and how we spend our money. It is costly. But it is absolutely worth everything it costs, because God extravagantly rewards His servants. But the paradox of the promise of rewards is this. When we understand heavenly rewards are the gracious gifts of God, then the motive of receiving rewards decreases, and the motive of commending His grace increases. So the more we recognize we don't deserve what we will get, the more we want to receive what we don't deserve, so that we can praise His grace even more fully. And so let us serve God. Let us serve Him faithfully and diligently, so that we may receive the rewards of our labor, so that we can take those rewards and display them as testimonies of the grace of God to His servants.